Good morning, everyone. Good morning. My iPhone tells me it's time. Is that authoritative? Or is it the clocks on the wall? Those are witnesses. Trying to get down to the epistemology here. Which clock is canonical? How do we know what the true time is? Okay.
Do they all sync to St. Louis?
Yeah. The grand clock in the Purple Palace. Well, we're picking up in Genesis chapter 3, where we've been for some time. And of course, we're looking at verses 15 through 19. And the whole point of this section, the whole point of slowing down, is really to relish the proclamation of the seed of the woman, the coming of Christ. God speaks these words to Satan. That's part of the dimensionality. This isn't a superficial proclamation of Christ. He preaches these words to Satan in such a way that Adam and Eve hear. Already there's a dimensionality to that. There's interest to that. And then the content of this gospel is interesting because he just doesn't come right out and say, Christ will come, but enmity will be between the serpent and the woman. There's a whole dimension between the serpent's offspring and the offspring of the woman. There's yet another. You see, there's all this dimensionality and all of this interest that will be unfolded throughout the remainder of the scriptures up into even our present times, this great mystery and unfolding of the proto-evangelium of the first gospel. So that's why we're spending so much time here, why Luther spends so much time here, because it really is, in a sense, the fountainhead of all biblical teaching. God here opens his mouth at the beginning of the fallen world, and from God's own sermon flows all the rest of the scriptures. Okay, so we're eager to jump back into that, but first let's have our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. On page 194, where we left off, let me read the text. I know we've read it before, but let me read the text. So Genesis 3, we'll just go 14 through 19. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Wild grammar there, isn't it? He and you. Just fascinating. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay, on page 194 then of Luther's text, he gives us a brief history of the world. So, worth slowing down and taking a look at this. Very bottom paragraph on 194. After the promise had been formulated in so general a way, it was limited a little. Luther's point, if you recall, is that in promising that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, Satan is now antagonized and fearful of every pregnant woman because it could be his doom. So this is what he means. God at this point limits it a little. How so? Luther goes on. Through Abraham, it was first linked to a certain race. Thereafter, through the patriarch Jacob, to the specific tribe of Judah. Okay, so you see the promise is made to Adam and Eve and thus to all. Now, Luther's kind of skipping a step here. That's fine. That's his prerogative. But it gets all the way down to Noah and seven others who believe in this Christ. And at that time, the promise has to be contained within that genetic material, within that family line of Noah and the seven others. Not long after the events of the flood comes along Abraham and God's promises to Abraham. God divorces himself from all the nations after the Tower of Babel incident and then grasps hold of Abraham and says, I will make of you a nation. I will be your God, you will be my people, and so claims. So now it's limited in this sense, as Luther says. Through Abraham, it was first linked to a certain race, and that would really be the Hebrew race, the Old Testament race. Thereafter, through the patriarch Jacob, to the specific tribe of Judah, because the Old Testament, God promises in the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to come through Judah. So as you go down to Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, you have his 12 sons, the 12 tribes, and one of those sons, Judah, that's the tribe and line from which Christ will come. So you see the narrowing over many centuries, but the continuance of the family line. Luther continues, now the devil was unconcerned about other nations and tribes. That might be a little overstatement, but I think you see his point. And with amazing cruelty and treachery, he pursued this one single line of descendants until at about the time of Christ, it had been reduced to the utmost poverty, like a hopeless stump from which no one ever hopes for either leaves or fruit. For this reason, the scripture also calls it the root of Jesse. Okay, so now we've gone down in time from Judah to the line of David and Jesse being David's father. So the line of the Messiah continues to be traced, and now it's going to be through David. And of course, you remember that after David comes his son Solomon, and the kingdom remains united. But shortly after Solomon, the kingdom is divided in two. Judah and Benjamin in the south, and it just becomes known as Judah, the Judeans, or later the Jews, okay? And we know that that's going to be the line of David, the line of Christ. So right off the bat, the 10 northern kingdoms are apostate and wicked and with virtually, very little, if any, reprieve. And God takes them off the map, so to speak, through the Assyrians just a couple hundred years after Solomon. So 722 BC, the northern tribes are gone, but God maintains his messianic promise through the line of Judah, now through the line of David. And so you can see the narrowing, but the continuance of this history. Now, while the tribe of Judah fares better than the 10 tribes of Israel to the north, not by much, because it's just another couple hundred years, I'm speaking very generally, in 586, that Judah is captured by the Babylonians and exiled up into Babylon. And then you get into the intertestamental history, Daniel describes, and then into the coming of Christ. The point being that the promise made to Judah also in many ways becomes apostate. The prophets will liken Israel to the older sister who plays the harlot, and the younger sister, Judah, watches her older sister and learns how to play the harlot as well. And so by betraying and breaking God's covenant agreement, the curses of the covenant come upon Judah. And so Judah is whittled down to an absolutely pathetic state all the way from the Old Testament times, from Babylon forward, through the intertestamental period, where of course they're ruled over by the Babylonians and then the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans, until like you open the Gospel of Luke and you're like, how did things ever come to this? Is Joseph reigning on the throne of Jerusalem over the thriving nation of Judah? No. No. He's running around at the whim of the real Caesar who calls a census, and there's Joseph scurrying around in poverty and ultimately fleeing into Egypt to escape the wicked king who does sit on Jerusalem's throne. Not even himself a Hebrew or a Judean, but a Eudemian, Herod, a wicked and cruel man who has no right to the throne, either by lineage or by right in a moral sense, because he's utterly wicked. So you can see how this once grand line that stretches from Adam and Eve through Noah, from Noah to Abraham, Abraham to David, David all the way down, has now become this pathetic little stump from which no life could be expected. And that's Luther's point here. So he truly is giving us a history of the world, very briefly. It is like a hopeless stump, he says, from which no one ever hopes for leaves or fruit coming from this stump. Now he continues that very last line sentence on 194. For this reason, Scripture also calls it the root of Jesse, a decayed and hopeless stump. This hatred and wrath of Satan the Lord predicts in this passage when he makes mention of the enmity that has been established. With this malicious hatred, Satan first sought the woman's seed among all the nations and peoples of the entire world. Then, when the promise was conveyed to the descendants of Abraham, we see how he tried in devious ways to obstruct it. And the tribe of Judah, to which the Lord finally conveyed it, was visited and troubled by countless horrible misfortunes until it finally appeared to be entirely destroyed and uprooted. At about the time Christ was born, or was to be born, poor Mary was living far from Jerusalem in the insignificant little town of Nazareth. While in Jerusalem, wicked men were the rulers. Therefore, this tribe is correctly compared to a dead trunk. Nevertheless, because God cannot lie, that hopeless root brought forth a shoot. And still Satan does not leave off from his cruelty, hatred, and hostility against the seed of the woman. When he has been placed into his cradle, Satan makes a search for him through Herod, so that Christ has to live among the Gentiles in Egypt. Later on, he tries everything and also tempts him. Remember the temptation of Christ in the wilderness? When he had been seized in the garden, so the further temptation of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, he delivers him up to the Jews. So notice how he takes the Judean, the Jewish people, and the very line to which the Christ was promised, and uses them to kill the Christ that was promised to their line. Now, this is where you can see that Satan attempts to be a poet himself, and attempts the kind of symmetry that God attempts and indeed succeeds wonderfully at. So he sees a kind of poetry in having the very line to which Christ was promised be the very line that tries to put him to death and succeeds insofar as they do until the resurrection. So he delivers him up to the Jews and attaches him to the cross. But not even by his death can Satan's inexhaustible hatred be satisfied. He fears him after he has been buried. So bitter is his enmity against the Son of God. Now when he sees him sitting at the right hand of God and being what is called out of range, just like if you're shooting a missile or some kind of projectile. That's the sense here. Being what is called out of range, Christ is now safe from Satan in every possible way. He, Satan, rages with every kind of fury against the poor members of his church. So there's, in a line, the 2,000 years of history that follow Christ up to the very present, that since Satan can't get to the Christ because he has been enthroned in heaven, and indeed because Christ enthroned in heaven through the angel, Archangel Michael, has kicked Satan out of heaven, now woe to those who dwell on the earth, for Satan knows that his time is short, and his whole war is against the rest of the children of the woman, the rest of the sons of God. So Luther here marching right in step with what we see revealed in Revelation 12. So bitter is his enmity against the Son of God, Luther continues. Now when he sees him sitting at the right hand of God and being what is called out of range, he rages with every kind of fury against the poor members of his church. There are prophecies here of all these dangers. Nevertheless, we ought to sojourn among them with good courage and with confidence in the Son of God who is crushing Satan. So we know that Satan's head is crushed definitively by Christ on the cross. Satan's powers of sin and death are undone by the cross because the cross removes sin, and the cross is the death that swallows up death. But the head of Satan continues to be crushed, as St. Paul reminds us in his epistle to Romans, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet as well. You see how we have been incorporated into that one seed of the woman who is Christ. We are offspring of the woman in him. And so even as he crushes the serpent's head, we join in crushing the serpent's head under our heel. And that is overcoming Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. That's the way John reveals it in Revelation. But as St. Paul has it, the God of peace is crushing Satan under our feet as well. And our final victory over Satan is the same, is after the same pattern of Christ's victory. He crushes the serpent's head through death. And so also our final crushing of the serpent's head is to die in faith. That's what it means for Satan to be crushed under our feet in the ultimate sense for each one of us individually, is when we die in the faith, we overcome him and we're now out of his range. This is why the Catechism teaches the way it does, that last petition of the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil, or if you look at it grammatically, deliver us from the evil one, is every bit, if not more, legitimate. That deliverance takes place when God takes us out of this kingdom of Satan and brings us safely home to himself in heaven. That is our deliverance from the evil one, but that is also our individual and personal victory over the evil one, that in the hour of our death we remain faithful unto death and so receive the crown of life. Okay, let me pause there. I know that I've kind of hit you with a fire hose of information, but I wanted to do that because I think this is a wonderful section, a standout section in this part of Luther's lecture where he gives us a brief history of the world as it is. Any thoughts, any reflections you had? There's one.
I wonder, is it too much of a stretch to... where Christ was crucified was the hill of Golgotha, the place of the skull, so to think of the cross puncturing.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, that's exactly how it's been thought of. Sometimes, maybe even more so as death. Yeah, death itself personified. But also Satan wouldn't be off kilter at all. And then, what else came to mind with that? Sometimes you find speculation that that was the place where Adam and Eve were buried. Now, that might be a stretch, but that is something that people have posited before. I don't know how you'd prove that. I don't know how you'd go about demonstrating that. So certainly not, our consciences aren't bound to that kind of idea. But you're exactly on the right track. That's really what I'm trying to express. Many Christians have seen that he is crucified at Golgotha, the place of the skull, and thus you see the cross triumphing, crushing the head of, whether you want to say the serpent or death, or triumphing over the death of Adam and Eve even. In that sense, the second Adam has come. Yeah. Yes, sir. 1 second.
Yes, in 3:15, did we talk about enmity between your offspring, or somebody mentioned to me the other day that it's seed, and it is translated that way. Mm-hmm. So between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. So who is the seed of the serpent, the offspring?
Yeah,
that they're talking about. Have we gotten there yet, or we didn't? I don't know. Have we talked about it?
Maybe we've touched on it briefly at some point in this class. So just as the offspring or seed of the woman refers to Christ, but then also to all of those who are in Christ, Luther would say the seed of the serpent functions as the Antichrist, singular, but then all of those who are of the Antichrist. Okay, so if you zoom in on seed, you see the singularity. You see that the woman is going to have an individual single seed, Christ. But you also seem to see by parallel that Satan is going to have a seed. Who would that be but the Antichrist? Just as there's that singularity and that's the emphasis, there's also a multiplicity contained therein, because as we're incorporated into Christ, we become offspring of the woman. To be incorporated under the headship of the serpent and the Antichrist is to belong to that seed of the serpent. And then it's really from here that Luther does his main springboard, where he sees the entire history of the world as a history of these two lines, the line of the serpent and the line of the woman. And those two lines are continuously at enmity with each other. The line of the woman are all Christians, from Adam and Eve through Noah, Abraham, all the way down. That is the Christian church. That is the line and seed of the woman. The line and seed of the serpent is all that is allied with the serpent against the woman and thus persecutes. So as we get a little further, we'll see this, because Luther will make the point that when Cain rises up to kill Abel, you have this bifurcation take place. And now you have two lines. You have Cain in the line of the serpent, claiming the life of Abel, who is in the line of the woman. And then Abel is replaced, so to speak, by Seth. And now you have the Sethite and the Cainite lines. And as you trace those through Genesis, you see that it's the Cainite line that is in enmity with the Sethite line and constantly persecuting them and warring against them, until there is no one but Noah and arguably the seven others left. And that's when God calls it and says, it's the end of this epoch of creation. And as God does so wonderfully and poetically, you see at the dawn of creation the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep, and so the deep is now going to be used to erase that first epoch of our history, and everything is going to be created anew, a new epoch through Noah. So then from Noah until the end of the age is really a kind of epoch, if you will, within this greater age that stretches from Adam until the end. Is that... Makes some sense.
If you go from an unbeliever to a believer, do you switch lines?
Yeah, you do. And in fact, you really become a new creation, a new creature, because we are born into this world as sons of the serpent, and we are made into sons of the woman. And this is helpful to think of too, to think of Christ as having two births. This is the way the whole early church talks about it, and I first ran across it in Augustine, and I've since ran across it everywhere. He has a birth outside of time, by the Father only. We use the language of begotten. So outside of time, he is begotten of the Father. But that's his first birth, in quotations. His second birth is in time, through a woman without a father. So look at the beautiful symmetry here. You have Christ outside of time, born of a father without a mother, and then inside of time, born of a mother without a father. This is the way they like to preach in Advent. This beautiful symmetry that God, that the incarnate God, Christ, our Savior in the flesh, has these two births and these two aspects to him. Now, he becomes, and this is where the whole early church teaches, that he takes on our flesh and becomes as we are, that we might become as he is. In other words, that we might have him as the new head, the new Adam of our race, and that we might be born of him and be of his line, which constitutes the fullness of the new race. So this is where you get all the language of becoming sons of God, being born again, being born from above, having new birth of the Holy Spirit. Jesus in John 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Two different creatures, two different creations. So what God is doing is taking sons of the serpent and adopting them into his family so that they become sons of the woman. And this is the way that we should understand our proper sonship, as then the woman, I mean, whether in this sense it's like faithful Eve become Mary, but more than these, the whole church, this becomes our mother and God is our Father. So we're given new parents and a new line, and we are sons of the Father and seed of the woman, as it were, born into the image and likeness of Christ, who became as we are that we might become as he is. And this is an ontological change. This is a change in our being. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is there are two, these are two different creatures. They couldn't be further apart. They may physically look the same, but they couldn't be further apart. So it's the ontology. And once you start to understand this frame, and like, don't be afraid of it, you'll find it everywhere in the Bible, especially the New Testament. It's the predominant way that Paul speaks. It's the predominant way that the New Testament speaks, our Lord himself, about what the gospel is. The gospel isn't just, and I kind of harp on this, the gospel isn't just people running around saying your sins are forgiven, so what? So just, you know, sit around because your sins are forgiven. That's not what's taught in the Bible anywhere. Your sins being forgiven is part of this greater ingredient of what it, I mean, it, excuse me, your sins being forgiven is an ingredient in this greater cake that God is baking called you being part of the new human race in Christ Jesus. You being conformed into the image of Christ. For that to be yours, you have to have your sins forgiven. And so, yeah, that's like the key ingredient, okay? You can't have a cake without flour. Is that right? I don't bake cakes. All right. You can't have a cake without flour. You can't have a new creation without forgiveness. So it's an essential part. But what happens in Protestant circles is we've gotten so mixed up that we think that forgiveness itself is the telos. Forgiveness itself is the end. You're forgiven. Now what? Nothing. Anything more than that is legalism. Such thoughts could not be further away from the testimony of the Scriptures. And if you don't believe me, take an hour, maybe an hour and 10 minutes today. It won't take you any longer. Start at Galatians and read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Just read them in a row, just fast. If you don't get some detail, skip it and keep going. You will see exactly what I am talking about, that this is the gospel and the deposit is God is making a new human race of which it is necessary for us to be forgiven. And that forgiveness continues. Because the flesh clings to us, we continuously need God's forgiveness through the rest of this life. But that is not the telos and the point. The telos and the point is to become a new creation. Make sense? Yeah, all right. Okay, so anything else? Yes, sir. A couple other hands, and that's fine.
Well, the you were talking about the seed and Adam. I remember from reading about the legend of the true cross, some early church father wrote about this. I can't remember his name, but Adam takes in the seed through his mouth, and then the idea is that the tree from which the true cross came from that seed. And so then that tree is then goes, if he's buried there, goes back through his mouth again. Mm. So that's also like killing the old Adam.
A kind of mythology and visual poetry of the tree of the cross.
Yeah, yeah.
Interesting. I don't know who that would be. Maybe someone like Ephraim would do that in his poems. That's possible. Otherwise, I wouldn't know. But yeah, I mean, would we be dogmatically bound to believe something like that? No. But is it even so interesting and kind of beautiful, even if it is a sort of pious fiction? Yeah, I think so. So thanks for sharing that. Yeah, please.
We could even say, I suppose, that through faith, we are descended directly from Mary.
Yes,
and her
exactly.
faith. Oh, so Mary is our mother.
Oh, absolutely. Luther's absolutely savage on this point. You wouldn't expect Luther to be, but Luther says, he who will not have Mary as his mother will not have Christ as his brother. So absolutely, we should view Mary as our spiritual mother, according to Luther himself. And Luther isn't alone. I mean, Luther's standing on 1,500 years of tradition that say this about Mary and more. Even in our own hymnody, we've got remnants of this. General American Protestantism, God be praised, hasn't wiped everything away. In one of our hymns, we all sing very happily, "O higher than the cherubim, more glorious than the seraphim." We're talking about Mary. You remember this hymn? Do 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 do. If somebody wants to look it up, I'll sing it for you with the words. I can point it out to you. But yeah, we're thou bearer of the eternal word, most glorious, magnify the Lord. Alleluia, alleluia. We're talking about Mary. It's a Marian hymn. It's just what it is. And it's faithful to Luther. It's faithful to the Lutheran tradition. You look at Luther, you look at Chemnitz, you look at Gerhard, you look at the heavy hitters of Lutheranism, and you look at all the church fathers. They all viewed Mary in this way that's much higher than we view her today. And they view her as our spiritual mother and part of the source of the household of God, properly understood. So we've lost a lot when we say, about the most we say of Mary is, well, let's make sure she was a sinner just like us. Okay, I probably wouldn't argue that she has sinned. She says she needs that God is her Savior in the Magnificat. But there are Lutherans who held it to her sinlessness. Yeah. So is that a position we ought to condemn? I wouldn't condemn it. Even if I disagreed with it, I wouldn't condemn it. But there's certainly a biblical foundation, again, in Revelation 12, where we see the glorious woman crowned with 12 stars, with the moon under her feet. Who is this woman? I mean, she gives birth to Christ, so who is she? Mary, and more than Mary, she gives birth to all of us. So Mary as an icon and the church, just all in one, all in one. A kind of new Eve or new mother of the living. It's just, that's 1,500 years of, so if you go, I don't like that, I'm too enlightened for that. Okay, that's 1,500 years of church history you're cutting yourself off from and saying, I know better than all of them. Yeah, so if you're not really there, I would encourage you to keep an open mind toward your fathers in the faith. Yes, sir.
As we see then that Mary in her position is even higher than the highest of the archangels.
Yeah, that's
she is as close to God as you can get, right next to God.
Right.
Receiving then the highest honor that it is possible for any of us ever to receive. Mary has that honor.
Yeah, she's still created and distinct from God, so we don't worship her.
Right. Well, this is where then it seems that at some point later in the church that false doctrine comes along and says, well, now we can worship Mary.
Yeah, exactly.
It's easy to move into that next step.
Yeah.
Which we need to be careful of.
Yeah, exactly. And that's well said. There's a couple. So Mary's honor is due, I mean, as she says, on account of her being the Theotokos, the God-bearer, the one who births the divine Son of God. So she is praised and honored by all generations, as even the Magnificat teaches. So her giving birth to Christ puts her in a position of honor. But her being the mother of Christ also puts her as a position of honor. Because if you go read, I can't remember what it is. I think it's probably 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. It could be 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. When you follow the line of Judah, remember our history of the world? And so you go, the king of King David is the first place you see it. Who's the next king? Solomon. Who advocated that Solomon would be placed on the throne? Do you remember?
Bathsheba,
his mother. So you have the son of David. Let that ring in your ears. The son of David, in this case Solomon, who is enthroned on account of Bathsheba, and then Bathsheba is said to sit at his right hand, and there even becomes a title for this position, the queen mother, the Gebirah, transliterated G-E-B-I-R-A-H. Now you go, okay, well that's an interesting one-off. No, it isn't. Every other key, or there, I should say it this way, there are sporadic mentions throughout the line of the kings of Judah, the sons of David, of their mothers enthroned next to them. Now, this had some practical reason, because if you're a king, did you have one wife? Nope. So she's not going to sit as your queen. That's going to cause all kinds of jealousy and maybe even political fallout and everything else. So you're not going to have your wife sit as queen, you have multiple wives, you only have one mother. And so this position of the queen mother, you can go look for this, it's in the scriptures. This position of the queen mother goes all the way through the line. So when you get to Christ, who is in this same line, and the wise men come to the house, led by the star, they find who? Why doesn't Luke just say Jesus? They say they found, Mary, his mother, and Jesus. The whole point being, and if you follow Luke's whole train of thought, there's other cues to this, the whole point being that what you're to picture is the true king, Christ, and the Gebirah, the queen mother, being Mary, who doesn't have authority that supersedes, in any sense, the king, but she is nonetheless there with the king. So this is thoroughly biblical, Old and New Testaments coming together. And it's one of the reasons why God reveals Mary in the way he does, as crowned with stars, reigning over the moon in heaven, because Mary, and thus then the church, more broadly speaking, is the queen mother of Christ and of all those who believe after, all those who are born of her womb, the baptismal font. That's the womb of the church. Okay, so yeah, we can do all that without worshiping her. She's not a goddess. She's a creature. We don't worship her. She's not the co-mediatrix. There is one mediator between God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can say all these things that Mary is not, along with the scriptures, but we should also strive to confess with the scriptures all that she is, so that we're neither transgressing on one side or the other. We're not over-glorifying, nor are we diminishing it, but we're seeing it exactly as the scriptures see it. And this is why, then, you get 1,500 years of church fathers, Luther included, doing exactly what the Bible is doing towards Mary. Let's say everything that we possibly can about her. Let's stop short and say nothing that we're forbidden to say of her. Yes, sir.
You just touched on it, I think, but thinking about Jesus saying that we must be born again, mm-hmm. does this tie directly into that?
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. So that which is, as he says to Nicodemus, are you thinking John 3?
Yeah.
When he says to Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh, to be born of the old Adam is to be born under the economy of the serpent. When Adam and Eve chose to listen to the serpent, Eve directly, Adam listening to his wife, the whole subversion of the order, this puts the serpent as the god of this world, which is why the scriptures call him such, and the ruler of this age. That's why the scriptures call him as such. So we're born into that kingdom and born into that line. This is why the Lutheran reformers had exorcisms in their baptismal rite. Luther had exorcisms because you are born into the kingdom of Satan. This unholy spirit fills you and fills all that you are and all that you say and do. That which is flesh is flesh. So to be born of the Spirit, as Jesus says to Nicodemus, do not marvel that I say you must be born again. To be born of water and the Spirit, to be born of the Spirit, then is to be utterly and completely changed and transformed. So the unholy spirit is cast out and the Holy Spirit enters in. And then we're brought into that line of the woman.
So I wouldn't be too far off base if I wanted to have fun. The next time someone asks me, are you born again? I say, Mary's my mom.
yeah. They'll think you're a Roman Catholic. Yeah, well, and this stuff with Mary being elevated to co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix, I mean, this is novel and new stuff. But now, can we not be typical Protestants and just throw the baby out with the bathwater and be like, ooh, that sounds bad. Mary, bad. Let's not do that. Okay, she's not the co-redemptrix or the co-mediatrix, but does she have a part and a role to play in the economy, the ordering of salvation? Absolutely. And if you miss that, you're going to miss the scriptures. You're going to miss the beautiful symmetry of what God does. So I mentioned this before, but it's an angel, Satan, to the woman, Eve, to the man, Adam. That's the fall. So when God's going to do the restoration, it's an angel, Gabriel, to a woman, Eve, who gives birth to the man, Jesus Christ. So there's this parallelism, and this Eve very clearly is duped. She believes the liar. Mary is contrasted with Eve because she believes the good angel. She says, let it be done to me as you have said. So whereas Eve is unbelieving in God, Mary is believing in God. Okay? Now, does that make her a co-redemptrix or a co-mediatrix? No. But at the same time, does she play a role in the economy of salvation? Absolutely. And that's the thing that we're going to miss. We're going to miss all that dimensionality and beauty if we take the baby and throw it out with the bathwater. So what do you want to do in that analogy? You want to keep the baby and throw out the bathwater. So let's do that. Let's keep what is true about Mary and throw out the rest that's overdone, over the top, maybe even idolatrous. Okay, any other thoughts? Anyone else? No? All right, well, if nothing else, some things for you to ponder, and let me know if you get questions. I'm happy to better articulate my position if I can. And also better to, I'm happy to point you out, you know, even some Roman Catholics have done this. So you can just punch it into Google and you can see Luther's statements on Mary all collected for you. And you'll marvel. I marveled the first time I saw it. It's wonderful. It's anything, the spirit of Lutheranism, it has a wonderful understanding of Mary. And to that point, let's look at the bottom of 195 because Luther's got wonderful things that continue to be said about the relationship between woman and the serpent. So very last paragraph there, 195, Luther says, but I return to the text. This very clear promise is at the same time also very obscure because God speaks in general of the seed of the woman. Thus, at the same time, he makes all women suspect to Satan and worries him with endless concern and care. Now remember how scummy it was for Satan to go after the woman. He should have gone after the man. He went after the woman. So God says, fine, have it your way. I'm going to make you fearful of the woman all the way through it until the birth of Christ and beyond. So there's this great kind of back and forth. The punishment matches the crime. Luther continues, "It is therefore an amazing instance of synecdoche, the woman's seed," he says. This means all individuals in general, and yet he is speaking of only one individual, of the seed of Mary, who is a mother without union with a male. Okay, so in other words, that was the point I was just making, that there's a singularity in the referent of Christ, but a multiplicity in the referent of all who are Christians. That's in the final revelation. If you think about it from Satan's perspective, at the instant in which these words are spoken, he just sees it universally as all women. Any woman who's pregnant, any newborn baby could be my doom. Now you see why Satan just is, how would we put it in our modern terms? He's traumatized. Satan's utterly traumatized, and he's just working out his issues against women and against babies. Yeah, because he was traumatized by them for so long. Yeah.
I think you said this last week, or clarified last week, but when we read the seed of the woman, we'd be thinking of the descendant that came from that woman, right? Because biologically, she does not have seed, correct?
Yes, that's Luther's last point there. She's a mother without union with a male. It's strange that a woman would have seed. When it's translated into the Greek, I think it's literally spermatos. They take that and put it for. So the spermatos of the woman. What? That's the, and thus Luther says it's the obscure way in which this prophecy. On the one hand, it's clear. On the other hand, it's not clear. And then I think I brought that out in this class last week just by quoting 1 Corinthians 2. And there are other places I could quote. There's another place in Colossians that's very similar. That the revelation, I mean, this is the wisdom and brilliance of God. The revelation is sufficient to bring men to faith, but it's not sufficient to give Satan and the whole hierarchy of fallen angels a concrete sense of what they ought to do. So when Christ comes, they think in relatively simplistic form, let's kill him. Let's try to change him to our side, the temptation. Let's deter him from the way of the cross. Let's get him to be a different kind of Messiah. And then failing that, let's put him to death. That was only made possible because God had obscured or hidden his real plan, that it was only through their putting him to death that they and their power would become undone. That's the only possible way in all that. When you think about it, it's so brilliant and so astonishing. And we have to think, you have to, like, to really realize this, you have to think of in a more open world way of, like, they could have done anything. This could have not worked out. But God planned and purposed that they would not understand, and the one way that they could lose their power was by exercising their power against him, which is what they did. There's no other way to be set free from sin and death than to kill. So if they knew that, if they knew everything they know now, they never would have put him to death. That's literally what St. Paul says. Okay. So I love this in Luther, because this is the first place I ran across it, and it's just opened up so many vistas in the Holy Scriptures. The role of the woman in these words of God to the serpent, promising that Christ will come. All right. Anything else you want to discuss there on the bottom of 195? Let's jump over to 196. Now, this is a question that sometimes arises around Christmas, and I've been hesitant to answer in years past, but not in these latter years, because I've become assured of it. I'll just point it out that here Luther says the same. So just the very top line of 196, we'll read downward. He wanted to leave the godly with a very certain hope so that they might expect this salvation from all who give birth until the real one came. Thus, the love of women and pregnancy and children that God imparts to man, because just as Satan hates it, man loves it, and pious men think this could be our salvation. Not only do we rejoice in this human being could be our salvation. All right, he continues. In the same way, this, quote-unquote, her seed is spoken most individually, if I may use this expression, concerning the seed which was born only to Mary of the tribe of Judah, who is espoused to Joseph. Right, so there's the singularity. And the point that I wanted to draw out is that Mary is said here by Luther explicit to be of the tribe of Judah. Now, I think that that's self-evident, but Mary is herself of the tribe of Judah. And here you have Luther confirming that. He continues, "This, therefore, is the text that made Adam and Eve alive and brought them back from death into life, which they had lost through sin." Okay, so what's the oldest religion? Christianity. Because Adam and Eve, their faith was in the Christ who would come and crush the serpent's head. So when you're listening to the History Channel, which I really hope you don't, other than maybe to have some kicks, or anything online, or you know, all the media outlets usually put some nonsense out about the time of Easter because they try to subvert the power of Easter and the power of Christ's resurrection. And they do this with lies like Christianity began 2,000 years ago, which is an utter lie, as you can see, or Christianity began not with Jesus, but with St. Paul, which is a lie, as you can see. Christianity is the oldest religion on the face of the earth, and all other religions are perversions of and departures from the one true religion, given to Adam and Eve and through Adam and Eve to all Adam and Eve's children. Reset with Noah and seven others, and to these, I mean, at that point in time, ostensibly, every human being on the face of the earth is a Christian and knows that the religion is Christ coming to crush the serpent's head. Now, very swift departure from that faith, as evidenced by the Tower of Babel and Nimrod and the false religion from which Abraham has to be plucked. But that, that just shows you the universality of Christianity, and that from Adam to Noah and from Noah forward, Christianity is the religion of the world until men fall away from it. Okay, this is a worthwhile meditation too here. Four lines down then from the first full paragraph on 196, Luther says, "Similarly, Paul also often says," 1 Corinthians 15:31 is an example, "daily we die. Although we do not wish to call the life we live here a death, nevertheless, it surely is nothing else than a continuous journey toward death. Just as a person infected with a plague has already started to die when the infection has begun, so because of sin and death, the punishment for sin, this life can no longer properly be called life after it has been infected by sin. Right from our mother's womb, we begin to die." So that's one of the great existential delusions of fallen humanity, is we are born assuming that this is life and we're living life. And one day we'll die, and won't that be sad? That's a wrong way of looking at the world. It's an utterly distorted, it's a funhouse mirror way of looking at the world. In being born, we are already in the midst of death. And nothing we have experienced in this life is, properly speaking, life. Unless, of course, we want to say Christ is our life and he has intruded into this world and now in him we have life. And that's what he says, "I came to give life and life abundantly." He doesn't mean more earthly life. That's death. He means life in him and life in him now and unto the ages of ages. Okay, so this is a really important thing. We are in this valley of the shadow of death. As the scriptures say, we are in the midst of death. All around us are men dead in their trespasses and sins, as Paul says in multiple places. And then there are those of us who have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Our life is hidden in Christ with God. That is true life. So it is our life now that we possess, even as ones who are surrounded by death. So this really is helpful because, I mean, I know we have all manner of speaking as earthly creatures, and that's fine. I'm not trying to condemn anyone in the way they speak. I speak in the natural way too. But properly speaking, as revealed by God, life is in Christ and in nowhere else. The rest of this that we call life is really, in fact, death. So you can take two Greek terms and make a distinction here, as some theologians have, because there are two words for life in Greek that are very common, bios and zoe. So bios is what happens when you are conceived and born. That's why we say conception is the beginning of life. And what we mean by bios is what Jesus means, that which is flesh, biological life, which in fact is no life at all. To be biologically alive is simply to be dead in trespasses. So we need a new life, zoe. And Christ, when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, says, I am the zoe. And so he comes to give zoe because bios is already life in the midst of death. But the life he gives is life that will never die. That's why he says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I am the Zoe. Okay? So you can look at those who are dead in their trespasses, and they have bios, but they don't have Zoe. We who are Christians have bios. We experience that, and the bios will come to an end. Thanks be to God. But the Zoe endures forever. The life we have that is Christ and in Christ is forever. Okay, so that's just using two Greek terms to help make a distinction there in your thinking so that you have a more clarity here to what Luther is getting at. So look at the next lines, that second full paragraph. We'll just read 3. Through baptism, we are restored to a life of hope, or rather, to a hope of life. This is the true life which is lived before God. Before we come to it, we are in the midst of death. Okay, so this is also why we pray that God would deliver us from the evil one. That is to deliver us from the bios and deliver us from this death into life unto himself in heaven. So the final answer of that prayer, deliver us from the evil one, is praying to die in the faith. That's ultimately the meaning of that last petition of the Lord's Prayer. We are only delivered from him when we are swept up into heaven and enjoying the life that is Christ, saved from death and this world of death. All right, maybe the top of 197. And so the Son of God had to become a sacrifice to achieve these things for us, to take away sin, to swallow up death, and to restore the lost obedience. These treasures we possess in Christ, but in hope. That is, we don't fully possess and experience sin removed, death swallowed up, obedience from the heart restored. We experience these things in part and by faith and in hope, as Luther here says, but eventually our hopes will be fulfilled and we will simply experience it fully and completely. Luther continues, in this way, Adam, Eve, and all who believe until the last day live and conquer by that hope. And I'll just take this as an opportunity to direct you back to the text. If you remember earlier in Genesis, back at the very end of chapter 2, God gives Adam to name all the animals and to call them to see what the man would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Genesis 2:19. And then God puts the man into sleep and then takes the rib from his side and forms the woman. And he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So it's the same exact verb, kara. So he names the animals, and then he names Eve, the woman, the Isha. Okay, so you have this naming happen. What I want to direct your attention to then is what happens in chapter 3, verse 20. because you have a repetition of the same word, kara, name, or to name. The man called or named his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And in Hebrew, it's something like Heva, or sounds just like Eve. When it's translated into the Greek, guess what they translate her name as? Zoe. So Eve is called Zoe because from her all the living come. Now, wait a minute. Previously, wasn't she already the mother of all the living? I mean, in the sense that all human life was going to come through? Yes, but now she is being renamed with Eve slash Zoe, and she's the mother of all the living in a different sense. In what sense? The mother of all the faithful. Whereas before she was the mother of all the bios, now she's the mother of all the Zoe. In other words, all who believe, all of her children who believe as she and Adam believe, have Zoe and are truly children of the woman. In other words, you see a renaming. She's now no longer just the Isha, the mother of the bios, but she's the Eve or Zoe, the mother of those who have faith in Christ.
So the converse of that would be that the seed of Satan totally rejects the Zoe and exactly. would lie to us and say that bios is all that there is.
Exactly. And if you're not living your best bios now, you're missing out, right? So forget the Zoe, live for now, eat, drink, and be merry. That's all bios. That's all the world. Whereas Christ says, whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. Now, there's a linguistic change because he talks about suke, but the principle is the same. To lose your bios for the sake of Zoe, to lose your life is to gain it. You see how that works? So that then you can see the way our Lord's thinking, even though he's using slightly different terms. Okay, that's enough for today. We'll pick back up next week around 197, and I do think we'll go faster because there's a section in Luther I'm hoping to skip over. So let's just say we're going to go to 207 for next week. The Lord be with you.